Let's turn this evening to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, where tonight we return to the tragic account of Israel worshiping and playing around the golden calf which they made down at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Last week our focus was on the first six verses of this chapter. And we noted the facts of the case, how you have here a report of people who clamor for new and false worship, and then you have a spiritual leader which capitulates to that demand, all the while excusing his actions and arguing that they're not really changing the message, that they're still worshiping the same person, just with a different method, that the whole thing quickly got out of hand with playing and dancing and all sorts of other unspeakable atrocities, and how the Lord was righteously furious at the whole affair. We made a very specific application of that, taking 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7 as our basis of that application, where Paul tells a New Testament church not to engage in idolatry, but rather than pointing to the presence of the golden calf as the instance of the idolatry, points to the things that were associated with the golden calf, things like the eating and drinking and playing, telling us that those elements that are associated with idolatry ought not be brought in to the worship of the Most High God. And when they are seen by God as idolatry itself. And so the application to us then was to never be guilty of bringing that which is associated with the idolatry of modern day American culture and bringing it into our worship and calling it the worship of God. It is not. It is idolatrous if we would do that. So all of that was focusing on those tragic events down at the bottom of the mountain. While that was going on, let's turn our gaze now to what was going on at the top of the mountain while Israel was committing that great trespass. And so we begin our reading at verse 7 of Exodus 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Amen. So what's apparent is that while the Israelites were worshiping their golden calf, there was a faithful mediator up on the mountain pleading with God, giving him no rest until he turned from the fierceness of his anger toward them. And it seems to me that we are entirely justified in looking at Moses and his actions and his heart here at this in this narrative and in seeing something of the heart and the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we go far astray from the intention of the Holy Spirit by turning our gaze to our Savior and allowing this episode to make us think of His glory and His heart for His people. You know, Scripture itself makes a comparison between Moses and Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, here's how the chapter opens. The writer of Hebrews says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Jesus was faithful like Moses was faithful. And here in Exodus 32, more than at any other episode in Moses' life, we see his heart for Israel. At no point did Israel deserve a mediator less. At no point did Israel need a mediator more. And Moses does not disappoint. This is Moses at his greatest test. It proved to be Moses' finest hour. He was a faithful mediator, and he prevailed with God. And in an exponentially greater sense, Jesus Christ is our faithful mediator, and he always prevails with God. And so I want to speak to you this evening on the theme, our faithful mediator, our faithful mediator. And I want to use Moses' pleading as a pattern to point us to Christ, our glorious, greater advocate with the Father. Now, before we actually get into the wording and going through the text chronologically here in verses 7 through 14, I do think it would be good for us to clear out of the way some potential difficulties and confusions with this passage of Scripture. We have to admit that this whole scene here is revealed to us as a condescension to the way that we as human beings think. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us after the manner of men. And you see that most clearly in verse 14, where he recorded for us that the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. It ought to be inarguable to us that God does not and cannot literally change his mind. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He's immutable. For God to change, he would have to change either for the better or for the worse. He can't change for the better because he's already infinitely good. And he certainly cannot change for the worse. That would be a blasphemous thought. He who sees all things at once and perceives in one glance the beginning and the ending has no need to literally repent. So when the Bible speaks this way, it is a way of God condescending to speak after the manner of men. The Lord often has to speak this way regarding his actions and regarding his thoughts. And he doesn't speak according to literal fact, but according to the appearance of things from our point of view in order that we might understand. Otherwise, there is no way that we could ever enter into any kind of form of knowing God and his ways and his thoughts. We're not to take away from this episode that God changes his mind. Perhaps a better translation of the word repent there in verse 14 would just be to change one of the letters and say that the Lord relented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Change the P for an L, and perhaps that's a little bit more according to what happened here. He relented. Didn't change his mind, but he relented what he was going to do to the people. And in the same kind of context of just clearing up some difficulties here, we're also not to take away from this episode any kind of notion that Moses loves Israel more than God does. That Moses is more gracious and more sympathetic than God. That Moses has to talk an unwilling God into loving Israel and forgiving Israel. Moses is not in the position of keeping God from hastily doing something that God will later regret. That's not what's going on in this episode. You can't take away from this episode that every time you and I presumptuously sin against God, that there's this cosmic argument in heaven, and the Father wants to destroy us, and then the Son steps in and he wins over the Father's gracious attitude toward us again. And he does so against the Father's will. God the Father is not the stern member of the Trinity who is reluctant to show forgiveness or mercy to sinners until Christ persuades him otherwise. That's not the case. So we don't want to read into this account what it's not saying. It's not here to be taken as some sort of literal image of a two-faced God who doesn't know what he wants to do. He wants to lash out in fury, but also be merciful. What do I do? That's not what's going on here at all. The text does not disparage the doctrine of divine immutability, his changelessness. It doesn't present God as having uncontrolled, irrational fury that has to be calmed down. What the text is here to do is to present a selfless mediator who willingly stands up and pleads. And the text is here to assure us that the Lord is moved by the merits and the pleading of our faithful mediator, a mediator that he himself has given that role to and appointed to that office. You see, in looking at Moses as a type of a faithful mediator and intercessor here, you see how the passage divides in half. You have verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, and all of those verses are the words of God. And then you have verses 11, 12, 13, and those are the words of Moses in response. So you have God's words, and you have Moses' words. And the section where God is speaking, verses 7 through 10, God is raising the issue of Israel's sin, and then he gives Moses every conceivable opportunity and even every conceivable incentive to not advocate for these people. You see, the whole thing is set up. It's set up to exalt Moses as a faithful intercessor, and by that, to exalt Christ as an even greater faithful mediator. So that's how you're supposed to read this. You're supposed to read this as God setting this up to exalt Moses. So he gives him every opportunity to not do this. He gives him every incentive to not do this. So that first section, verses 7 through 10, we're going to call that potential hindrances. There are certain things that could hinder a mediator from interceding, and they don't. Praise God, they don't. So potential hindrances. And then when you come to verses 11 through 14, you have the pleading of Moses that results in God relenting and not destroying the people. So that section is about successful arguments. So we have the potential hindrances and the successful arguments of our faithful mediator, Moses, as a type of Christ. And so let's first of all note the elements that could have kept Moses from acting as a mediator, but in fact, they didn't hinder him. First, there was the greatness of the people's sin. God himself put it this way in verse number 7 at the end of the verse. The people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." This was a great sin. The people had heard the direct voice of God flat out forbidding the making of graven images. They had willingly entered into covenant with the Lord to obey his voice and keep his covenant. On that occasion, the commandments were reread, and they formally agreed to the terms. They were sinning against knowledge. They were sinning against light. They were presumptuously sinning. They were sinning with a high hand toward heaven. They knew the mind of God. They refused to comply. Their sin was daring. It was arrogant. It was proud. It was inexcusable, open, blatant, united idolatry and rebellion against the voice of God. And the sinning did not stop with the making of the image. It descended into unspeakable debauchery. Verse 25 actually says that Moses found the people naked as they worshiped the calf. It was a great sin. And it was all compounded by the fact that God said in verse 9 that he had seen this people was a stiff-necked people. Moses had it, therefore, on divine authority. The one who searches the hearts had investigated, and he had found Israel to be obstinate, to be rebellious, to be stubborn in their perversity. You consider what God had done for them, how he had heard their cries, how he had delivered them from their taskmasters, how that he had met all their needs, how that he had carried them on eagle's wings to himself, and this is the thanks he gets. A stiff-necked people who turn aside quickly and corrupt themselves. But did the greatness of Israel's sin hinder Moses from making intercession? No. And neither does the greatness of our sin hinder our Savior in his mediatorial office. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The greatness of my sin does not dissuade my Savior from representing me. The whole reason he came was to save his people from their sins. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the friend of sinners. The greatness of my sin is no hindrance to the intercession of Christ. There's a second thing that could have hindered Moses' intercession. There was the greatness of God's wrath. The Lord said there in verse 10 that his wrath waxed hot against them. Moses recognized it in verse 11. Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people? He had a mind to consume them. And if you recall the whole scene at this time, that terrifying scene up on Mount Sinai, you can well imagine Moses being reluctant to intercede for Israel. He may have very justifiably thought, shall I dare? Shall I dare be an intercessor with God who is righteously wrathful to this degree? And it's not as if God was the only one who was angry about this sin. Moses himself sympathized with God's anger. Moses' anger waxed hot when he saw the calf and the dancing. You remember how he dashed the two tablets of stone onto the earth. You can imagine his eyes must have flamed with fire as he tore down that idol and he burned it with fire and he ground it to powder and he sprinkled the dust upon the water and he forces the nation to drink what they were worshiping. He was exceedingly wroth with Aaron. You see that down in verse 22. Moses said, Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. He was exceedingly angry with Aaron. And when he asked the sons of Levi later on in the chapter to draw their swords in vengeance and to slay the audacious rebels, Moses' anger was fiercely hot, and rightly so. Yet, he prays for the guilty people. He would not let his indignation against the sin prevent his prayers for those sinners. And neither does our Lord leave off mediating for us because of the greatness of his holy and just wrath against our sin. As righteously angry as he is when we sin, and make no mistake about it, God has not changed. Our God is still a consuming fire. The same God whose anger waxed hot against Israel in Exodus 32 is the one who, full of zeal, fashioned whips and drove the money changers and sellers of livestock from the temple. The God with whom we have to do is settled in his opposition against sin, and he instinctively, vehemently recoils against all iniquity. But the God who is steadily unrelenting in his holy wrath remains full of pity for sinners. And if that appears to be an unresolvable contradiction, then I remind you of Calvary, where both of those elements come into one. And you have, at the cross, God's holy indignation for sin, his resolve to punish sinners. And there, at the same time, you have his pity and his loving determination to save sinners by uniting them to a Savior who has made an offering for their sin. Not even the greatness of God's wrath can stand in the way of our Savior's intercession, because that wrath was satisfied in Christ's atonement. The greatness of our sin does not hinder our Savior. The greatness of God's wrath on that sin does not hinder our Savior. Now, there are two more potential hindrances here. And at first glance, these appear to be unique to Moses, but I do think that even these can point to our Savior. You look at verse 10, and you see God's request for the pleading to cease. Now, therefore, let me alone. That's what he says to the intercessor. Leave me alone. But rather than giving God peace, Moses prayed the more earnestly because of what God said there in verse 10. You see, the Lord was actually revealing something when he said, "Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them." He was revealing in that request that he would actually feel the force of Moses' intercession if he interceded. He was revealing that Moses alone stood between Jehovah and his sinful people. If Moses leaves God alone, then God will consume them. But the reverse is true as well. If Moses does not leave God alone, then God will not consume them. And that's what Moses took from that. Moses gives God no rest, therefore. He's like Jacob. Remember how God says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." In the same way, Moses will not let God go. He will not let him alone. He will give him no rest. And that's just like our Savior. He alone stands between God's fierce indignation and his sin-laden people. If he ceases to be my mediator, I'm a goner. If he ceases to be your mediator, you're a goner as well. But he ever lives to make intercession for his people. 1 John, My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, ye have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thank God that Christ is more committed to his sheep than they are to him. We lag behind. We linger. But he keeps on praying even while we slumber. Satan desires to have us and to sift us as wheat. But he constantly prays that our faith will not fail. We take our fair share of falls, more than we like to admit. But he is praying that we would be grieved over our sin, that we would come back to him with brokenhearted honesty, that we would agree with our wretchedness. The truth of Jesus, ceaseless, fervent, impassioned, hearty, successful intercession on my behalf ought to thrill my soul and give courage to me to live for him. He will give God no rest until his blood-bought bride is presented glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. He gives God no rest until the consummation of our redemption is conferred upon us. He doesn't leave God alone. And then the last potential hindrance is found there at the end of verse 10, where God proposes that he will make of Moses a great nation. And here we have Moses praying against his own personal interest. I mean, what an opportunity this is for Moses. Moses can be the founder of the great nation if he wants it. It wouldn't really be a violation of the Abrahamic covenant because Moses himself is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would just be a funneling down of the covenant to Moses and then back out again, kind of like the covenant of grace where you have the seed of the woman funneled down to Noah and then back out again. So it's conceivable this could be the case. He could start over and Moses can be the founder of the great nation. But Moses is not going to use his place of nearness of God, nearness to God, for his own benefit. He's going to use it for the good of the people. And Moses was always like this, wasn't he? I mean, at an earlier date, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God more than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So here he declines to be made the head of another nation. He doesn't even respond to that offer. And he chooses rather to be identified with the stiff-necked, disobedient Israel. And is there not in that a blessed foreshadowing of him who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man? So we see something of the heart of our faithful mediator as we hear Moses persevering in prayer in spite of these potential hindrances. Christ is not hindered in being our Savior by the greatness of our sins or the greatness of divine wrath against sin. Rather, he willingly, selflessly stands in the gap, united to his failing people, making his cause their own. Now, what are the arguments Moses uses in his intercession? Let's look now at the successful
arguments. There are three: God's grace, God's glory, and God's faithfulness. First, he pleads on the basis of God's grace. Verse 11. Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" He appeals to the grace of God. It was grace, pure, simple grace, which had motivated Jehovah when he delivered the Hebrews from the house of bondage. There was absolutely nothing in them that would merit his esteem. In fact, there was everything in them to merit his wrath. It was sovereign benevolence. It was unadulterated grace that was unasked for and unmerited that led the Lord in the first place to deliver them from Egypt. You see, Moses does not make any effort to deny Israel's sin or to excuse Israel's sin. Israel had sinned, and Israel had sinned grievously. Indeed, Israel was a stiff-necked people. But they were God's people. God's people by redemption. They were his purchased property. Unworthy, unthankful, unholy they were. But they were the Lord's redeemed people, redeemed by his grace. And oh, how heart-melting it ought to be to contemplate the blessed, glorious intercessions of Christ made on the grounds of divine grace. The Son sitting at the Father's right hand, saying, "Father, forgive them. I have died for them. I satisfied your law for them. They are my people. I know they sin. I know they grieve you. I know that they are prone to wander. But I paid the price for them. They are mine, and they are yours. Heal them, restore them, forgive them. It's all of grace." The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me, "I am born of God." He pleads on the basis of God's grace. And then he argues on the basis of God's glory. He does this in verse 12. "Where would be your honor and the sight of the heathen if you were to consume Israel here at Sinai? Would that not be a reproach cast on thy name by the Egyptians?" And believer, that's a reminder that the glory of God is at stake in our full and everlasting salvation. If one soul perishes for whom Christ died, how would that reflect on the glory of God? What kind of God redeems a people unto himself and then does not secure them all the way to the end? Not our God. He will keep every last believer because his honor depends on it. So our faithful mediator pleads, "Father, your honor is at stake." When we see a house half built and left in ruins, we say, "This man began to build, but he's left it half finished. He wasn't able to finish it. He lacked foresight. He lacked ability. He lacked resources. It's to the shame of the builder." Shall this be said of God? Shall this be said of our Father in heaven, that he began to save and that he could not bring it to perfection?
Shall men be able to cast a slur on God's wisdom, God's power, God's love, God's faithfulness? Are we going to allow, the Son pleads, are we going to allow hell to ring with diabolical laughter when one poor soul that I undertook to save perishes? Are the demons of the pit going to point their finger in scorn at the appearance of our defeat? Never let it be. God's honor is at stake. So for thy name's sake, our mediator says, have mercy and forgive. And having a faithful mediator like that, God will certainly grant you persevering grace all the way to the end. He pleads on the basis of God's grace. He pleads on the basis of God's glory. And then third, he pleads on the basis of God's faithfulness. And you see that in verse 13. He appeals to God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He pleads God's faithfulness, his promises. He reminds God of his oath. You see, there was no ground to go on and no plea which he could make from anything that was found in Israel. So he fell back on what God is in and of himself. He is faithful. That's why Moses knows that he's not going to give up on this nation. That's why Moses is so brave that he will tell God what to do at the end of verse 12. It's because he knows God. He knows God is faithful to do what he says he will do. And believer, why doesn't God give up on us when we sin? Why didn't he give up on you a long time ago? How could he keep defending you? Why does he keep opening his hand to give unto you? It's because in Christ he has bound himself in covenant to you. You see, the real issue here is not you, but him. It isn't your fallenness. It isn't your faithlessness. It's his loyalty. It's his unfailing love. Every time you fall down and you deserve nothing, it glorifies him. It is his glory to show his steadfast love and to raise you up. It is his glory to restore you and to heal you. It's his glory to show that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And your Savior is not just a one-time mediator who simply made a past transaction and then everything else is kind of left to its course to kind of run its natural course. He is a mediator who is presently exalted to the right hand of God, who Scripture says ever lives to make intercession for us. His faithful intercession is not obstructed by the greatness of your sin. It is not obstructed by the greatness of God's wrath on your sin. His faithful intercession is made on the basis of God's glory and God's grace and God's faithfulness. And Jesus always wins the day. God is hearing Christ at this moment as he makes intercession for the transgressors. Christ, or God, is granting Christ what he promised, that he would see of the travail of his soul and that he would be satisfied. And when the great day comes, when we stand before the throne of God and he doesn't throw us into hell, but rather grants us entrance into his paradise, you know why it'll be the case? It'll be the case because of our faithful mediator, because of his faithful intercessions. And God relented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people, because we have a faithful mediator. Hear him in John 17. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Romans 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hebrews 7, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Praise God for our faithful mediator. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for these truths that enabled us to see a glimpse of our Savior and his glorious work. There are things here that are far above our comprehension. There are mysteries here, O Lord. But the main thing, we have made the main thing tonight, that we have a faithful mediator who's faithful to the Lord who appointed him in that office. And our salvation is wholly due to him. And so we pray that this would be for us an incentive to holiness this week. And we pray that our faith would grow and that we would be enabled day by day to present our members as instruments of righteousness and live for thy glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.